Well, good evening, church. It's good to be here with you tonight as we open up God's Word in a bunch of different places. We're going to be needing our Bibles tonight because we're going to be doing a lot of jumping around many different passages. We're going to start a new series tonight, and I want to give you a bit of an introduction to that series so we know what's going on there. The series we're going to begin is called The Limitless God, and it's going to be a series of 8 messages which focus on the attributes of God. And you might ask the question, well, what is an attribute and what is an attribute of God? Well, an attribute is a characteristic which makes a person who they are. And so the attributes of God are those essential characteristics that make God who he is. And typically we distinguish between certain kinds of attributes which are the ones that God shares with us. And calls us to be like him in. So things like his love and his wisdom, we're called to be like him in those things. But then there are the other attributes of God, things like he is eternal, he is omniscient, and so on. And only a limitless God can be those things. And the problem is that our sinful hearts mean that we often fail to reflect God's image in the ways that we should. We should be loving and wise and things like that. And instead, we kind of try and be like God in ways we shouldn't. We rival him. And that's the argument of a book that I think is really helpful, which I'll mention to you in a second, and is going to help us with our series over the next few weeks. But our series is going to focus on some of the ways that our limitless God is different from us limited human beings. And I hope that as we work through these messages, which will take us into January, that we'll repent of trying to be like God in the ways that we can't. And embracing our limits, we're going to find rest and peace and a lot more in the limitless God that we serve. Now, like I said, the outline for this series, eight sermons, and some of the content for what we say through those weeks will be found in a book that I found really helpful by a lady called Jen Wilkin. It's called None Like Him. It is a book written for women, but I can't really work out, apart from the introduction and the conclusion, why that's the case. It's really just a book about God, and so I think it's good for anyone, but especially for you ladies, I recommend it to you if you want to explore some of these themes a bit more. Very easy to read, and will take us through some of those attributes of God that we're talking about. We're going to do eight of those attributes or differences between God and us. So I think it's good for us just to pray and come to God as we come to this the first of these attributes tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for who you are. And even now as we embark on a journey of discovering more of who you are and having brought before us some of these ways that you are so different from us, we recognize in advance that our minds are so small that we cannot possibly conceive of who you are in your fullness. We do pray, though, that you would help us to understand, help us to see what you want us to see. And we don't just want this to be an academic exercise where we learn more about you. We want, as we learn more about you, we want to put it into practice in our lives. We know that these are truths which have practical implications, and so we pray that by your Spirit you would take your word as we work our way through it, and that you would apply it to our lives, apply it to our hearts, and transform us into the image of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I try really hard to like superhero movies, but in truth, I don't really love them. And I don't really know all that much about them. But I do know, having asked a few people this week, some of you superhero nerds, that all superheroes have an origin story. An origin story is what you might imagine it is. It sounds like what it is, as I discovered. It's a story about who the hero was, how they got their powers, and how they became the hero that they are. So the orphan Peter Parker gets bitten by a spider and becomes Spider-Man. Or the very average soldier, Steve Rogers, gets this experimental serum and becomes Captain America. Bruce Banner, exposed to too much gamma radiation, I read. We have the Hulk. They've all got origin stories. This is how they became who they are. And it's not just superheroes who have origin stories. We all do. A child can ask, where did I come from? Who made me? And we have to work out how to answer them. They want to know how they came to be. That's why people go onto ancestry websites. They want to know their origin story. How did I get here? Who and what has shaped my family and me? Because a person's origin story tells us something about a person. And so naturally, we might ask, well, what's God's origin story? And presumably the answer to that question will teach us something about God. What's God's origin story? Where did he come from? Who or what created him? How did he become God? What is God's origin story? They're some of the questions that we could ask about God, and they bring us to the exploration of this first attribute of God in our series, the first of the ways that God is different to us. And the attribute we're going to explore tonight is God's self-existence. And this is, as you'll see over the course of this series, sometimes these attributes of God overlap, that none of them are distinct from each other. And so this one in particular relates very closely to what we're going to talk about next week, which is God's self-sufficiency. The week after, we're going to talk about God's eternality. But tonight we're looking at his self-existence. And what we're going to do is first try and work out what we mean when we say that God is self-existent. And then we're going to think about a few of the ways that the truth of God's self-existence should shape us as Christians. And so first question is, what do we mean when we say that God is self-existent? And really broadly speaking, and that's all we can do tonight, is broadly touch on this stuff. There's two truths that the Bible teaches, which I think go hand in hand, and I want to emphasize to help us understand this idea. And the first is this, that God has no origin. Superheroes, all of us, we have origin stories. Even if you know, everything in the world has an origin story. A jar of peanut butter, on the side it says, made in Australia. This is the origin story. Everything has an origin story, but not God. He has no origin. So when we say that he is self-existent, the first thing, I think the most important thing that we're saying is that he has no origin. And as we break that down, we see first that God is uncreated. If a child asks, who created God? Who made God? It seems a perfectly legitimate question, since everything in their experience, everything in our experience, is created. But when you get to the scriptures, and you get to the very first page of our scriptures and the very first words in the Bible, we don't get an origin story of God. We get these words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here we are at the beginning of creation, and the Bible tells us that God already was. He was just there. In the beginning, he was there. There's no explanation given. And in the New Testament, when we go to somewhere like John's Gospel, it starts in a very similar manner. So John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. Just was. And as we read on, we come to see that what's even more incredible about this is that the Word is Jesus. That Jesus is the eternally self-existent God. And so the point here is that God is uncreated. God's self-existence means that he is uncreated. The Bible doesn't try to give us God's origin story because he doesn't have one. He just was. The second thing is that God defines himself. So that God has no origin, and within that, God defines himself. We have Moses, the encounter where Moses is with God at the burning bush. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Who should I say has sent me, says Moses? And the answer is, I am who I am. That means a lot. There's a lot we could explore there, much more than we could comprehend. But what is being said at least is that God is completely independent and that he defines himself. That while we are defined by our origins, God defines himself. His name reveals that about him. I am who I am. This is who I am. So God is uncreated, God defines himself, and God has life in himself. John chapter 5, verse 26. I'll just get that on the screen because I haven't got it on my Bible at the moment. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. The Father has life in himself. The Father is, God is not created, but has life in himself. He is self-caused. And so first, when we say that God is self-existent, we're saying that he has no origin. He is uncreated, self-defined, self-caused. He exists completely independently of anyone or anything. That's easy, isn't it, to understand? Not really. It's somehow getting more complicated as we go deeper into this topic. And yet, God has no origin. That's the thing we need to hold on to at the moment. The second thing, the second big idea that the Bible teaches is this, that God is the origin of all things. God is the origin of all things. He is the one who creates, first of all, something from nothing. So again, Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And if we kept on moving through, as you're probably familiar, God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." And it happened. And then, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it happened. It was so. And God said, and God said, and God said. He is the one who creates something from nothing. God simply spoke, and that word brings about creation. This is a bringing of everything into being from nothing. And so Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 affirms that truth. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Everything that God has made has been created from nothing. And then we see that God is the source of life. So we remember that God is self-caused, that he has life in himself. And because of this, because he has life in himself, he is also the source of all life. We go to Paul preaching to some religious folk in Athens. Acts chapter 17. There's a few verses there on the screen. I'll read a bit more, a bit earlier on from verse 24. And Paul says this: "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." The key verse there is verse 25. It tells us that God is the source of life, that he gives everyone life and breath and everything else. God is the source of life. He has life in himself and is the source of life. And he is the source of life for all things. So a few verses that highlight that for us. John chapter 1, verse 3. Through him, this is talking about Jesus in the opening part of John's gospel. "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." All things are made through him. Colossians 1 verse 16. "For in him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." And then right over to the end of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, which we'll focus on a little bit later on as well. But here we have the 24 elders falling down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will they were created and have their being." All things, all things, all things are created by God. All things. He is the source of life for all things. So there's a few conclusions we can draw just at this point here as we think about this all things language. Firstly, all things depend on God for their existence. That should be obvious. All things depend on God for their existence. Secondly, all things are owned by him. That if he is the creator of all things, he is also the rightful owner of all things. And then last, all the things that he has made are created to glorify him. Everything that exists depends on him. Everything that exists is owned by him. Everything that exists is created to glorify him. All things. And so we can say, and it's clear to us, that God is self-existent. That he has no origin, and that he is the origin of all things. And that those two statements go hand in hand. He has no origin, and he is the origin of everything else. And it's not easy to understand, is it? We started with the phrase, God is self-existent. And if we just left it there, we might have gone, "I think I get it." But as we've tried to explain it, we've ended up with something like God's self-existence means that he is self-defined, self-caused, uncreated, the creator who makes all things from nothing, giving life to all things for his glory. That's the kind of God that he is. And suddenly I don't feel like we've made it very clear at all. It's hard to comprehend, isn't it? As I think many of the attributes of God will be as we go through this series, they're really hard to get our heads around. And yet, just because it's hard for us to comprehend, it doesn't mean that this reality shouldn't shape us in some way. In fact, there are several ways that this truth of God's self-existence should shape us. And so tonight I want to just look at three ways that this should shape us, three responses that we should have to the truth of God's self-existence. And the first thing it should shape is the way that we depend on God for life. We need God for life. We've seen that already. Acts chapter 17, verse 25. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. One way to understand sin is as a declaration of independence from God. We rebel against him and we say to him, "I don't need you, God." And yet nothing could be further from the truth. We might say that, but it is completely untrue. Next week we'll speak, as I said, about the self-sufficiency of God, and we'll think about what it means for us to be dependent upon him in a really daily, practical way. But here at the most basic level, we have to affirm that we depend on God for life. He is the one who gives life and breath. And what's more, we need God for new life. In everything that we've said so far, we should be hearing echoes of the gospel. The self-existence of God is central to the gospel. Why? Well, because the self-existence of God reminds us that he is the origin of all things, the only one who can create something out of nothing simply by speaking his life-giving word, which is precisely what happens when someone is saved. As we said in John chapter 1, we have this teaching from God's word that Jesus is the word of God, that God has spoken into creation. And so John 1 verse 14, God has spoken, the word becomes flesh and makes his dwelling among us. God has spoken his word into the world, and all who accept his word All who put their trust in Jesus are saved. And this salvation is not just a renewal, it is a rebirth. Jesus teaches that we must be born again. So we need God for life, but we need God also for new life. Because salvation is solely an act of God, an act of new creation, where God makes something where there was nothing. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. If we need God for life, it is all the more true that we need God for spiritual life, for new life. God must reach down and create something out of nothing. And friends, if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, if you haven't put your trust in Jesus, you need to know that the only way you can get that true, lasting spiritual life is by recognizing that Jesus died so that your rebellious pursuit of independence from God might be forgiven, and by asking God to come and create something new out of nothing. Only God can do that. But if you come to God in dependence for the new life that he offers, and he does offer it to you even now, he can and he will do it. He will create something new out of nothing. If you're not a Christian, this is the message for you tonight, that you need to be made a new creation, and only God can do that as you come to him and trust in Jesus. But for the rest of us, what if you want to see someone become a Christian? Well, this truth, the truth of God's self-existence, shapes the way that we approach seeing them come to faith in Jesus. We should share the gospel passionately, creatively, and regularly with people. We must do that. But we must never forget that the only one who can bring something from nothing is God. And if we want to see somebody saved, that's what we need to see happen, that God must do that. He must bring something from nothing. So we must pray, we must pray, we must pray. You see, this truth of God's self-existence, it shapes the way we depend upon God for life, for our life, for our new life, and for the life of others. And that's the first thing in the way of our response to this truth. Secondly, the truth of God's self-existence should shape how we understand our creativity. The word creative used to be an adjective. You might say, he's a creative guy. We have creative ministries at City North. But I think, now correct me if I'm wrong, but I think it's a recent thing. In recent years, it's been made a noun. People say, I'm a creative. Like, it doesn't just describe the things that they do, it is them. I'm a creative, they say. Apparently, according to the internet, and if you think that's you, this is what the definition of a creative is. You must be slightly rebellious, see the world differently, and be a thought leader or influencer, according to the internet. So you know who you are if you're a creative. But of course, it's just a word. I don't care if you use it as a noun or an adjective. Doesn't matter, as long as we all know that there is only one true creative, that there is only one who truly creates. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, as we've already read. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. There is only one who truly creates. God is the only creator. He is the only one who brings something from nothing. Our creativity, on the other hand, is not bringing something from nothing. It is simply stewardship. It is rearranging and reordering that which has already been created. Usually I don't get to talk about being a scientist in my earlier life, but I get to do that tonight. And I have a great illustration, so just bear with me. It's good for me, okay? When I used to work in research in science, I used enzymes to cut DNA into little pieces, to cut out of a genetic sequence, all this genetic sequence of DNA, to cut out a gene and to put it over there and to put something else in its place, to put a gene in there that we could do something different with and have a look at something different. That was my job. I was being a creative. But I wasn't creating anything that didn't already exist. I was simply rearranging things. In the same way, a musician creatively arranges sounds which already exist. An engineer creatively designs a new building to be built out of things that already exist. A pastor prepares a sermon using words and ideas that already exist. The self-existence of God teaches the truth that our limitless God is the only true creator. And our creativity, as wonderful as it is, and it is wonderful, is limited. We are simply rearranging that which God has already spoken into existence. And this truth that he is limitless, that he is the self-existent God, this shapes the way we understand our creativity in three ways. That God is the only true creator is a rebuke for the proud. It's so easy, isn't it, to become sinfully proud of our creativity. Of course, there's nothing wrong with being satisfied with the work of your hands. We should be. We should, put the tools down at the end of the day and go, it's been a good day. I'm satisfied. In our sinful world, in our broken world, we know that that is the curse that we live under, that it's not always going to be like that. But there's nothing wrong with being satisfied with the work of our hands. So long as the bigger picture stays in view, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. God is the ultimate creator. And ultimately, as the only creator, as the owner of all things, he is the only one worthy of glory. The problem is that our sinful hearts really like glory, don't they? And so we try and use our creativity to get it. We proudly boast about our creations. Look at the marks I got. Look at the thing I built. Look at the performance I did, the ministry I did, the kids I raised, the career I've established. And we boast proudly in what we create. And that kind of prideful boasting is denounced in the Bible over and over again. Because when we boast like this, we're robbing glory from the one to whom it belongs. We are glory thieves. And so this truth that God is self-existent, that he is the one without origin and the origin of all things, is a rebuke for us if we're proud. And then this truth that God is the only creator, the self-existent God, it is a comfort for the insecure. I guess this is a little bit like the flip side of the coin. We live in a world where you're meant to make something of yourself. Make something of your life. And the onus is on you to prove your worth, to prove to the world that you have value. And so we even have, there's songs, pop songs, where we speak about how the world's going to see how great I am, just how worth it we are. And as we go through life, that's kind of what we want, and then we kind of butt up against the limits of our creativity. And we come into a bit of a problem. I want to be better at things. I want to be able to prove my worth. I want to make something of myself, but I'm prevented by the limitations that God has created me with. And that kind of thing can leave us feeling pretty insecure, can't it? Especially when we see others who are better at stuff than us. There is always someone better at what you are good at than you. I'm sorry to say. But we discover that and we go, well, what value do I have? How much more do I need to do to prove myself? What else do I need to create to make a difference, to be somebody in this world? Now, friends, by all means, get good marks. It's uni exam time. Get good marks. Don't go home and go, well, doesn't matter. Make beautiful things. It's good to do that. Work hard. But know this good news, that your value does not lie in what we limited human beings create. A few weeks ago, Murray walked us through Psalm 139, and we heard these words. For you created my inmost being. This is David speaking to God. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Our value lies not in what we limited human beings create. It comes from the fact that we have been created by a limitlessly creative God. It's not what we make that gives us value. It's the one who makes us who gives us value. He imparts value on us. It's not the life we make for ourselves which gives us value. It's the life that has been breathed into us by God. And praise God, it's the new spiritual life that has been given to us in Christ. That's what gives us value. And so when we understand this, we can embrace our limits of creativity and we can be content with whatever gifts God has given to us. We know our value doesn't change based on what we create. And so we hear this truth that God is the only creator and we are rebuked for our pride and trying to show off in this world. We're comforted when we realize that our value doesn't lie in what we make. But then lastly, we're motivated because there is a motivation to be creative. As it turns out, we're not gifted with creative gifts so we can boast or make a name for ourselves or prove our worth to the world. No, we've been made with creative gifts for a much higher purpose than any of that. As we read through the start of the Bible, as we read through Genesis 1 and 2, we see why we were created before things went bad. We were created to joyfully steward the creation that God placed us in. And as we did this, he would be glorified. You see, the glory of God was the ultimate goal of creation. The glory of God is also the ultimate goal of our salvation. God has made us and he has then saved us for his glory. And so the highest motivation for all of our creativity is the glory of God. And I don't mean that we have to do all our creative stuff in the church. Rather, in all of life, in every sphere where we have the opportunity to create something, in all those spheres of life, we can do it so that God gets the glory. Faithfully using your gifts in life, in whatever sphere you find yourself, brings God glory. Working hard with whatever limited resources God has given us, whatever those resources are, it is for his glory. So this brings us to a practical question. How has God gifted you to be creative? And some of you might say, well, I'm not a very creative person. That's not what I mean. Some of you are very creative, just not in ways that are considered creative in our world. All of us are creative in some way. All of us create things. In this room, there are people who are good at creating things artistically. There are musicians and so on. There are people who are a bit more academic, who maybe like the numbers, engineers, accountants. They're good at creating systems and things like that. There are parents who are busy about creating and building up children. All these different spheres where you're called to be creative. Where has God gifted you? Where has God put you to be creative? You might need to wrestle with that question, but as we think about where God is calling us to create, the next question is, what's motivating you? Is it either of those two things that we just spoke about? Is it pride? Are you tempted to be a glory thief? You want to create because you want people to affirm you and encourage you. Man, this has been a good sermon to preach because I knew that didn't matter whether you liked it or not. It was fantastic. It doesn't matter whether people think I'm good or think you're good. That's not why we create things. Is it pride? Maybe it's insecurity. Maybe it's like, I just want to prove myself, even if it's just to myself. I want to prove that I have value. I don't care if other people don't think I have value, but I want to prove to myself that I have value. And there God would say, you already do. So what's motivating you? Is it pride or insecurity? Or is it a desire that whatever you do with your life, whether you eat or drink, as it says, I think it's 1 Corinthians 10, whatever you do, eating, drinking, living life, do it all for the glory of God. Our desire must be for God to be glorified through the things that we do, through the things that we make, through our creativity. It's the only right way to approach being creative. When you accept the limits that God has made you with, whatever they are, when you accept your limits, you're finally set free to create for His glory. It's only when you accept that you are who God has made you that you're set free to create and live for His glory. And so we have this truth of God's self-existence, the truth that He is the one without origin, the one who is the origin of all things, shaping our dependence upon Him, shaping the way that we understand and use our creativity, and then lastly, shaping our worship. Romans chapter 1, just a reading from Romans chapter 1 as we come to an end. Verses 18 to 25. Here Paul says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie." And here's the verse, here's the important message for us. "And they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen." It's a terribly sad story, isn't it? They exchanged the glory of God for something else. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Worship of the creature instead of the Creator. Worship of beautiful things, because things are beautiful, but worship of beautiful things that He has made rather than the one who is beautiful behind all of those things, the one who has made all those things beautiful because He Himself is beautiful. It's not right. And so as we remember that God is self-existent, that He has no origin, that He is the origin of all things, we recognize that He alone is worthy of worship. We're called to worship God alone. That's what we're going to do as we finish our service. I invite the band to come up and we'll sing a couple of songs tonight just to finish. Just a chance, a bit more time than usual, just to reflect on who God is. To reflect on the wonder of His self-existence as best we can. And to recognize that He is the only one who is worthy of worship. And I'm going to pray for us now and then I'm going to read Revelation 4, verse 11, before we sing a couple of songs. Why don't we stand and I'll pray for us and then we'll sing together.